The book of John, chapter 12, verse 1. Good to see you all out here. John 12. Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus reclined. Or Lazarus was one of those reclining with him, Jesus, at a table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 3 denarii? 300 denarii. And given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." One of my favorite scriptures is this story of the anointing of Jesus by Mary. Chapter 12 actually begins the last week of Jesus' life on earth. It's 6 days before the Passover, so it's only a few days before Jesus is going to be crucified and he himself will be resurrected. And so Jesus came to Bethany. Maybe this might be, I would think, the most significant week in all of human history. The creation was a significant week. But for our salvation, for our deliverance, this week that we're facing right now, that Jesus is facing right now, may be the most significant week in all of history. The book of John, from chapter 12 all the way to the end, is about these last 7 days, last few days of Jesus' life. Mark devotes about 2/5 of the book to the last week of Jesus' life, and Luke about 25%. So, all the books spend a lot of time on the last week of Jesus' life. And as we study it, and as we're going to study it piece by piece, we're going to recount the story of Jesus' steadfast determination to go to Jerusalem, where he would be falsely accused. He would go through a mock trial. And he would finally go to his death on a cross as a substitute for all people, as we saw in chapter 11, even as the Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesied. And then there will be, so during this time, there's going to be this anointing of Jesus at Bethany, the triumphal entry the cursing of the fig tree, which has great significance as well. The Olivet discourse is recorded in Luke and Matthew. The final discourse with his disciples in John 14 through 16. The Last Supper, the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Christ, and his embalming and burial. Then finally, his resurrection. In chapter 11 and verse 57, let's kind of pick up the text from where we left off last Sunday. It says, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "So Jesus, therefore," or "so, came to Bethany." He doesn't come there to escape the crucifixion. He is now facing it head on. He's not trying to hide from them or walk away from it. He knows this is the last week of his life. And so he goes to Bethany to begin there with this anointing with Mary, to prepare him for this week that he's about to go through. He's coming back to Jerusalem to die, and Jesus knows that. I find it remarkable how God's timing is so impeccable on everything in life. Here it is with Jesus. There were times that he ran away and he escaped and he hid, and they were not able to find him because it wasn't time. Now he walks right into Bethany, and he will walk right into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and he's going to go right into the jaws of death. So God's timing is impeccable. That's the way he is with you and me. You may be waiting on something, and you may be thinking, "Where is God? Why doesn't he show up?" But I will assure you that God in his timing knows exactly what time to show up. He's got it all figured out. You may squawk about it and not be happy about his timetable, but you might as well relax and get on board with him, because all your squawking and all your being troubled and being anxious is not going to do you a bit of good, because God has a timetable, and not until God is ready will God be delivering us. Here's something that I have learned over the years. And I think I've learned this by watching people, by reading the Bible, certainly by reading the Bible, and by watching God at work in my own life, is that God is more concerned about my character development than he is about my circumstances in life. And he will sacrifice anything that is necessary in order to develop my character, in order to make me more like Christ. And the sooner I can learn that, the better off I will be in every circumstance in life. To be able to say, "God, you're in charge. Your timetable is impeccable. I know that you're going to work this thing out according to your plan. So I'm just going to sit back here and do what you tell me to do, go where you want me to go, say what you want me to say, and I'm going to relax in the arms of my Savior, because he has it all planned out, all worked out for my benefit." And so it is now here in chapter 12 with the anointing of Jesus by Mary, because this kind of frames his death and his resurrection and gives us a kind of like catapult into this entire series of lessons on the last days of Christ. So it says in verse 1 and 2, "So they gave a dinner." Verse 2, "They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table." So they were celebrating the death, the resurrection of Lazarus. Can you imagine? Just think about it for a moment. I mean, someone in our number dies. Not an older person, younger person. And here, 4 days later, Jesus comes into town and he speaks the words and this person comes back to life again. You've got to know that this was one whale of a party that was going on. This is dinner party, but they were celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. They were happy. They were filled with joy. And Jesus was getting all the praise and all the glory and all of the honor. We do that here today in a way of speaking. We are celebrating, not in a way of speaking, we are definitely celebrating the resurrection of Christ. We're celebrating here the resurrection of our own souls in a physical manner, that we have come to know Christ and Christ is working in us. Christ is dealing in our hearts and our lives. We've all gone through things this past week. There are things that we are we are focused on and things we want to see God move on. And here we are on Sunday just to celebrate that God does indeed answer prayer. God does indeed raise the dead. God does indeed work miracles. He does indeed do powerful things in all of our lives. So they were celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. Not an ordinary meal, but a meal that was showing the resurrection power, celebrating the resurrection power of Christ. The characters, I think it would do good to mention the characters just for a moment. Here is Jesus, the one who raised the dead, the one who will be raised from the dead himself in just 6 days, 7 days. And then here is Martha. If you check her out in the other stories about Mary and Martha, you find out that she's always the one who's serving. You notice that about Martha. Here, everyone else is doing something different, but Mary is serving. And that's the way servants are. You almost have to break their neck, break their back, or break their arm. Don't want to be that. You almost have to hit them on the head. There you go. To get them to stop serving and come on in and enjoy the fellowship with God. Because they're always bent in that direction of serving. Mary, on the other hand, she was the one that was always focused on worshiping Jesus. She's the one who sat at the feet of Jesus in the other story. And here, she is going to anoint Jesus' head and feet, hair, with this precious nard, this oil that she's going to pour out upon him. And then Lazarus, where would you normally see a man, right? They're not going to be in the kitchen, reclining at the table, talking. So, excuse me, somehow I thought that was kind of humorous. So here, I think about, you know, that's what we do. Men, we sit around and talk, don't we? We like to swap stories, and there was Jesus sitting around the table with Lazarus, and no telling what they were talking about, but you can imagine it had to be really, really good. And so Mary brought this expensive gift. She took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Other accounts say that she poured it on his head, on his hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So she brings an expensive gift. It kind of reminds me of the story of David and King Aruna, when he offered David this land, and David said, "No, I'm going to buy this from God to build the temple on, and I'm not going to accept a gift from you. I'm not going to offer unto God something that doesn't cost me deeply, highly." And so he paid King Aruna for that piece of land, where it was actually given to him as a gift. And So this is the way it is with Mary. She brings a pound of nard. That's a liter, almost a liter, 11 ounces, just about the size of this glass here. Maybe that might be a little bit bigger, with the ice in it, probably. And she brings this to pour out on Jesus' head, and according to the other accounts, on his head and on his feet. Pure nard. Highly valued fragrance. Worth 300 denarii, Judas says. 300 denarii. That's one denarius is worth about one day's wages, so that would be about almost an entire year's wages. It's a pretty expensive gift for a poor person to bring to Jesus to pour out on his feet. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And notice John's remarks about that. Verse 8. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. I think it is very significant what is taking place here with Judas. We'll get to that in just a moment. But also to understand that this entire picture that John is painting is a picture of Jesus preparing for his own death and for his own resurrection. He's preparing himself in order to pour out his life, just as she poured that oil out, that nard out on his feet, that his life would be poured out as a sacrifice for our sins. That his life would be poured out as a substitute, so that we would not have to face God in our sins, but Jesus would face God for us. He would die on that cross in order to pay a substitutionary price for the sins that you and I have committed. And believe me, that's a lot. Not only what we do now, what we have done in the past, but our generations of sin that has been passed on from one generation to another. We have a whole load of sin that Jesus sacrificed himself for on that cross. And so when that oil was poured out, its fragrance filled the entire room. Just as the sacrifice of Christ will fill the entire world. As that fragrance would go from room to room, from house to house, from village to village, and city to city, state to state, country to country. And multi-millions of people will have a chance to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. It's a very important message for us there. Jesus suffered for us. In Hebrews chapter 13, I don't mean to chase you all over the Bible today, but I do want you to see a couple of scriptures. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, I want you to see a very important insight about Jesus and his crucifixion. chapter 13 and verse 12. Says, So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go on to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. It says that Jesus went outside the gate to sanctify the people. He didn't stay inside the city in Jerusalem. He went outside the gate. It would have been more comfortable for Jesus to have stayed inside the city. But he stepped out of his comfort zone in order to bring a sacrifice for our sins. And he brings us in this passage three very powerful words of encouragement as we express our worship to him today. We see three things here. First of all, in verse 12, Jesus went outside of his comfort zone. Many times in worshiping God, and not only in worshiping God, but in serving God, and I consider that a part of worshiping God, we are called upon by God to go outside our comfort zone. We all have a comfort zone. Am I not right? I mean, we are comfortable sitting here or singing or not singing or whatever we do. But God calls us to come out of our comfort zone. Jesus came out of his comfort zone in order to be crucified for our sins, in order to endure the abuse that he endured, in order to be inconvenienced for the sake of our worshiping God and of him worshiping God by giving his life as a sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. It's your spiritual act of worship to present your bodies as living sacrifices, to make yourself of nothing, to make nothing of yourself, to be willing to sacrifice whatever God requires of us in order to go out, and sometimes that requires us to go outside the camp, outside of our comfort zone, talking to people that we would not normally talk to, involving ourselves with people we would not normally involve ourselves with, getting outside of our comfort zone in order that Christ might be exalted and Jesus might be lifted up in our daily lives. The second one is found in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Second thing that I see about our lives and our worship to God from Romans 12, are presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, is that our worship, our presentation of our bodies must be a sacrifice of praise from lips that acknowledge his name. A sacrifice means it must cost you something. Just like the story of King David and Arunah. Sacrifices require some pain, some discomfort. Our worship to him must be a sacrifice of praise from lips that acknowledge his name. And then thirdly, verse 16. do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. If we would worship God, listen to me, church. Sorry, I don't have much of a voice. We would present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We take what God has given to us and say, God, this belongs to you. My heart, my life, my days, my talents, my skills, my abilities, they belong to you, God. I offer them to you as a living sacrifice. Then something almost magical, something tremendously supernatural, something very powerful will take place in our marriages and in our families. If we can make that sacrifice of praise unto God, if we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And from verse 16 it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Our worship would lead us to do good works and lead us to deep generosity. Here we see the story of Mary and Martha. They're in character. Martha worshiped Jesus by serving the meat. Mary worships Jesus by pouring oil on his feet. Very expensive perfume. Lazarus reclines at the table with Jesus, enjoying sweet fellowship with the Savior, the one who gave him life. Today we will worship him in a number of different ways. We're personal in that way. We'll worship him as people who are unique and who have been given unique gifts by God, who have unique talents and abilities and different personalities. And they're all represented here in the body of Christ. And in the myriads of ways that we worship him, 45, 50 of us here today, in the myriads of ways that worship will rise up to God, let me remind you to be generous, to be generous in your worship to God, to be generous in your praises to God, be generous in your offerings to God. I'm not talking about giving money, unless God leads you to do that. I'm talking about being generous in your heart toward Almighty God. That's what he says there in verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Well, that's an interesting story. Everyone here is pleased, except who isn't pleased? Judas, right? Let's see what it says. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, isn't that interesting? He was a disciple of Christ. And yet he was about to betray Christ. I can't answer this question, but here he was, a disciple, digging his hands into the money bags. And John knew about it. The other disciples knew about it as well. Why didn't someone grab Judas and shake him and take the money bag away from him? Well, I don't understand all of that. But I do understand this, that Judas was building for himself a path that would lead to his destruction. Ultimately lead to his destruction. Later, Judas sold Jesus for only $1,000, much less than the 300 denarii for $1,000. The selling of Jesus started much earlier in the life of Judas than in this story. We can tell that by the story that John is telling us. Starts out small. seeds of greed, temporal values are planted in his heart. Seeds that if they are not rooted out will grow up to cause trouble and defile many. As it says there in Hebrews 13, we don't deal with our bitterness. We don't deal with our temporal values, our greed. We don't deal with our bitterness. I just said bitterness. Immorality. Then eventually it will catch up with us. Someday it will destroy us. Someday it will get to us. I like what John says in his letter. 1 John, same man. Let me read this to you. 1 John. Chapter 1. Verse 14. Yeah, I'm in the wrong book. James. Hang in there with me, guys. James chapter 1, verse 14. How many of you caught me? You're about to. Verse 14. I'll start with 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Each person is tempted when we are lured and enticed by our desires. There really are only three basic desires. All other things funnel from that. Hebrews 13. There is a desire to be rich for temporal values, a desire to have money or have possessions or whatever that might be, or desire to have what someone else has. That's temporal values too. Another desire is the desire to be immoral. Some people never conquer that. They fight it their whole lifetime. Pornography, fornication, adultery, lasciviousness. And that immorality eventually comes around to the point that it chokes and murders and kills the individual. Pastor David has written a book entitled Pornography, the Murderer, Killer. And on the front page it has picture of a noose and a man with his neck in that noose waiting to die as a result of pornography. So the first desire is immorality, and then the desire of bitterness or anger, and a desire of temporal values. If you get through life and you don't have any of those, I mean, either you're probably a liar. But all of us struggle in some ways with those three things. Part of them at least. Bitternesses, rage, anger, temporal values, greed, and immorality, impurities. And we must, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God overcome these desires. We have to. Jesus put everything under his feet when he was crucified and came up out of the grave on the third day, and so must we. We cannot intend to live side by side with these desires that have mastered us and which are controlling us. And it begins by discernment. It begins by understanding that God uses our circumstances and other Christians to open our ears and our eyes to the truth. Job 36, verse 15, the Bible says that God uses our trials to deliver us. So God, as we said a moment ago earlier in the sermon, God is about developing our character. God will allow things to happen in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our personal lives, in order to alert us to the fact that we have these desires that are battling within us, and the devil wants to use these desires to destroy us, to rob us of the good life, to steal away the abundant life that Jesus came to give to us. So it starts with discernment, and then God opening our ears, and through that discernment we are broken and we determine, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, I'm going to live my life in a different way. God will give me the strength to do that. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So Jesus tells them to leave Mary alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And he gives three reasons here for leaving her alone. And then I'm done. First of all, that she may keep it to the day of my burial, which is always surprising to me because she'd already poured it out. How could she keep what she'd already poured out? Which shows us a principle about God that few people really understand. You can never outgive God. You can be stingy with God. You can be stingy with your talents and your ability. You can be stingy with your worship to God and not receive from God. But you'll never outgive God. You'll never find yourself in a position that you can give more to God than God can give to you. And it's really interesting here. She had already poured the oil out, and he said, so that Mary will keep it. When you sacrifice to God, it is never wasted. It will always return to you in aces and in spades. Where did I get that? I don't even know what that means. Well, I think it means it'll get back to you a lot. In abundance. Right? Amen? You can never give more to God than he's going to give back to you. I want to say this about your worship. Your worship, as she poured out that oil on her, your worship is an everlasting reminder of the goodness and the grace of God. And you'll remember that for the rest of your life. You have a good worship with God today, you'll remember it all week. You'll remember the songs. You'll be going around this week whistling the tune to songs, as I said Wednesday night. You'll find yourself worshiping God in other situations throughout the week. I lost Sunday worship. The second thing is in verse 8a. Oh, I need to quit here. He said, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. He's really telling us that our priority is worship. Listen to me, church. Poverty is really only a state of the mind. You say, well, no, you ought to look at my book, my account. No. It's a state of your mind. The state of your mind. And here's how I know that. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 through 13, you can look it up for yourself and read that. But Paul understood how to handle riches and how to handle poverty. He said, I have learned the secret of being content. Listen, church, I have learned the secret of being content. In all three of those desires, we need to learn how to be content with what God has given to us. Learning how to be content. The secret, he says, I have learned the secret. What is the secret? I'm going to tell you in just a minute. But he said, I have learned it. It's something that you learn. You don't automatically have contentment. You will not have contentment just because you said, I will have contentment. You will learn to be content. And the place that you'll learn it will be in the hardships and sacrifices of life, in the circumstances where you're forced to look at God and look away from your own heart and your own thing. How did Paul handle riches and poverty? He said, I've learned the secret of being content. I know how to be rich. I know how to suffer poverty. What is the secret? You see, riches and poverty. Listen, if you haven't learned this yet, let me teach it to you today. Paul said that riches and poverty come in cycles. There's a cycle of riches. There's a cycle of poverty. Which one are you in right now? I guarantee you, you're one or the other. You're in riches or you're in poverty. It's what we do when we are in both of them that really counts for the future. He said, I've learned the secret of being content, whether I am rich or whether I am poor. Whether I have money in a bank or whether I do not have money in a bank, I've learned the secret of being content. What is that secret? See, most of us really don't know what poverty actually is. Not here in America. Now, we may not have enough money to go to Timbuktu or Africa or Hawaii, wherever you're going to go. You know, you may not have enough money to do that, but you have enough money to live, don't you? Pay your bills. Take care of responsibilities. Sometimes we have to cut back what we eat. Maybe sometimes we have to eat beans. Beans are cheap, by the way, and they're not bad eating. They're pretty good eating stuff. Not real good for diet, but here's what he says about learning contentment. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Paul, how did you learn the secret of being content? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I had a friend of mine who said one time in a sermon, I heard him preach, he said, say it after me, said it to the church. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And they did that. Say it again. He did it again. Say it again. They get it louder. He said, next time you say I can't do something, I hope your teeth fall out. We can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. What was the other one, Paul? Verse 19. My God shall supply all of my needs. How much of our needs will God supply? What? All of our needs. And where is he going to find the supply for us? According to his what? Riches in Christ Jesus. God is not poor. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the gold mines under those cattle. All the oil wells. Uranium mines. All those things God owns. And he said, I will supply all your needs. Now, sometimes we have to figure out what needs are as opposed to wants. That's important. But he'll supply all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. I have found in America we have not learned to be content. We are not content because we do not trust God. If we're on downside of the cycle, we end up complaining about it. But we need to learn to be content. The cycle will reverse itself. He said, the poor you'll always have with me. This is where we part with John from this point on. John says, Jesus said to John that the poor you'll always have with me, but I am going to be leaving you. But Jesus is with us now. He is with us, and he'll never leave us. And he said, I will never forsake you. Amen? Oh, there's a lot more to say here, but I have to quit. I'm out of voice. Would you pray with me, please? God, let this sermon rest in our hearts. Let this word, planted as a seed by this poor old farmer here, grow up, Lord, to reap a harvest of righteousness in the hearts in which it's been sown today. Bind the hands of the evil one, because he would love to come and pluck it away. Don't let him do that, Father. In Jesus' name, may we learn contentment. In Jesus' name, amen. I've chosen some songs that should go along with this.